Well, what a blessing to be with you here in Salina. You say Salina or Salina?
Salina.
Salina. I thought.
Say Salina. You're not foreign.
No, I'm not a foreigner. No. Well, we have prayed for this meeting. We've prayed for the time together that our hearts would be in tune, and it's a thrill, and very humbling for me to be here, to be able to even share a part of our life with you, and we pray that it'll be a fruitful day. The first session that we'll do will be called Living in Balance. How do we, with multiple responsibilities, with pressures, with aging kids, with kids needing to be schooled or homeschooled, athletic events, the pressures that come sometime can throw us off balance. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to do three tanks that we need to keep near full, because too many crash when their tank gets empty. I was coming down yesterday, and when I turned on 81 off 80, I was at about 110 miles, I think, and I thought, well, there'll be many gas stations between here and Salina. And yes. Yeah, we tried to figure this thing. There's no clip on it.
It's a fancy. It stabs it.
Oh.
Now, it goes like that.
Oh, okay. That's why you have blood on your shirt.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, we fix it. The phone will stick on it.
Okay, great. But anyway, I got here and I said, Lord, help me to get to Salina. Because my light came on. And when the light comes on and say low fuel, that means you could look very meek on side of the road. And I probably had maybe a half a gallon left when I finally filled up at the Shell station there, where I finally found an exit after I crossed 70. And you don't want to run out of fuel. My wife and I were some years ago flying from San Diego, California to Dallas on a 727, those of you have flown a lot, remember that was the workhorse of the skies years ago. It was a three-holer, they called it. And so we got over to the desert. We had our sandwich, our little snack, and I went back to go to the restroom, and there were a few people in line. And suddenly the plane began to severely shake, and I looked, and you could see the bins like dust falling down. And I thought, this plane is going down. I've never seen, this is not clear air turbulence. This is something else. So I went, I thought, I'm going to go and sit by Charlene, not say anything until the ground gets closer. And when I sat next to her, she said, there are two pilots behind us, said the plane's out of fuel. The engines obviously were pumping, and there's nothing in there to pump. And so it was, you know, you're kind of, I don't know how long it was, but you're kind of like, really? And you're just silently, and then I heard a noise and an engine running, and then we were flying normally again. And I went by the cockpit when we got to Dallas. I said, what happened up there? And they said, well, the fuel back pressured in the lines, and we are doing a Maalox Manor retreat. That's what I call senior saint retreats. Charlene and I do a lot of them. That's our peer group. I call them Maalox Manor meetings. All we need is big jugs of Maalox and pacemaker batteries and potato chips. You can have a ball for the whole week. And I was doing this up in the mountains in Pennsylvania, and a man was there. He said, I flew commercially. I flew for an airline. I flew that 727 for many years. And he said, as you recall, that plane had a pilot, co-pilot, then it had a flight engineer. And the flight engineer sat facing his board where he had his checklist. And a part of his checklist is switch from takeoff tanks to in-flight tanks, and obviously he missed that part of his checklist, and you ran out of fuel on your takeoff tanks. And fortunately, you had enough drift to get the other engine started. He said, that's what happened. He said, what they told you that it backed, he said, fuel can't back pressure in the lines. The point I'm making is you don't want to be at 36,000 feet, go 500 miles an hour, and run out of fuel. And sometimes we look at our life that way. We're going in high gear. The demands get so great. And sometimes we emotionally get down to the point where we feel like if you put one more straw on my wagon, all four tires are going to blow. Because we feel that we are in overload. And we need to have a challenge. I'm going to talk about three tanks that we need to maintain and keep them near full. And I determine again that when I get to 100 miles, I'm going to fill up. Because I don't want to ever again get that close. It's happened about three times where we finally made it with about a half a gallon. And when you're traveling in strange areas, as we always are, you don't know where the gas stations are. And tanks that we need to keep near full. Because you know when you're getting near empty and your mentality. Number one, we need to monitor our spiritual gauge. And I think I gave you the sheet that is fully filled out already. Monitor our spiritual gauge. How do we do that? How do you stay spiritually charged? Well, first of all, it takes solitude, as you see. To stay near full spiritually requires a spiritual discipline. And that one discipline is solitude. And this is good for the children who are in here as well, and the early teenagers, because you can develop that pattern of getting Bible before bed, Bible before breakfast. Because you have to get your soul fed. Because if your spiritual tank begins to run empty, you will find yourself not able to react the way you ought to, because the spirit filling demands that that word be constantly being saturated into your life. And you young people who are at early age, learn at a young age to saturate yourself with the word of God. But it takes solitude. Where is your place of aloneness with God? Where is your solitude? I've always been an early getter-upper. As I get older, I don't spring out of bed anymore. My mind thinks we're 30, and I told my wife we're 80. We're acting like we're 30, and I said our bodies are beginning to rebel against some of that. And you know, because we have a new dance we call the nursing home shuffle. Don't let the word get out that. It's a new dance we do, and we're practicing for nursing home when we can spark other people in there as we shuffle around. But the time of getting the Word of God into you. Now, the 40 years we lived in northern Wisconsin when we were at Northland, the home we built, I wanted to put underline the grounds. I had a 190-gallon water tank that we heated 90 feet off the north end of the house. We burned 20 full cords every year of firewood, but it heated the tank. It pumped. I took a bulldozer and I dug a big trench, and I laid in styrofoam, ran it through and ran the power through and ran the lines through into the house so that it went to the basement floor, the upstairs tile, and the garage floor. So right in the middle of cold winter, you could have a nice warm garage. So I had pipes running all over. But when it got 15 below zero, that stove got a little hungry. And I'd always get up around 5 or 5:30, and when I would go out, Charlene would be still in bed, I would go out and load that stove. And that would be my wake-up. It doesn't take you long to wake up when you step out into 15 below zero air. And I'd load that stove, and then I'd close the door, and then I would go and look up into the sky, because when you have that bitter cold, you normally have clear, clear skies. And like here, I'm sure, and you get out in the country, stars are like you can reach up and touch them on those cold nights. And I'd throw my arms in the air and say, hallelujah, what a Savior we have. The one who spoke all that into existence is the one who cried on the cross, Father, forgive them. Giving the mercy for the cleansing from our sin. And I would go back in, and that would be my time of solitude. Get in the Word, alone. Whether it's a rocking chair, whether it's a recliner, whether it's a desk with a lamp so you don't wake the rest of the house up, but you have your place of aloneness with God. Where is your place? When Charlene then would get up and we do a scripture reading, sometimes we will read aloud. She'll read now after her heart surgery. That's hard. Her throat is raw again, so I have to do all the reading. But we go through scripture together. But before I go to the wood stove, I make sure the coffee pot is on. And when I come back in and through the darkness, I see the light is on the pot. I was thinking of writing a little booklet for coffee shops. The light is on the pot. It's going to be okay. And so I'm not sure how biblical that would be. But. And then Charlene would get up and we would do our stair cup. And we were staying with a family in Pennsylvania some time back. And they said, what do you do for breakfast? And I said, well, we start our day with a stair cup of coffee, and they thought, because we were in their basement, they thought we meant that we would get coffee and sit on the stairs going down. I said, no, S-T-A-R-E. I said, stair cup of coffee. You get a cup of coffee, and you stare. No talk, no pray, no communication. Sip and stare for 15 minutes. I said, as that time when you decide, should I enter the day or just hang it all? And then once you settle that during your stair cup time, then you enter the day, you get into the... I'm being a little bit facetious, but not much. So solitude, alone time with God. Where is your solitude? You remember when God called Moses? Moses said, I can't. How did God answer? I am. Don't ever say, I can't, when I am that I am says, I called you. And when Moses said, I'm unable, where did God take him? You remember where God took Moses? You remember where it was? Well, he went to, where was the cave where his glory passed by? Yeah, so what he did, he said, I want you to go here. I want you to take that time, and I want you to go to Horeb. Later. But this is Moses. And Moses was, how long did God put? 40 days. For his first 40-day stint. And what was happening during that time? Moses cried, God, if you want me to do this, show me your way and then show me your glory. In other words, it was in solitude where God showed Moses his presence. And when he saw the presence of God and the power of God that came on his life, Moses knew that he could go on from that point, but it was two times of total 40-day aloneness. Now Elijah was called of God as a prophet of God. Finally, he comes to the point where he is on Mount Carmel, and he challenges the false prophets. He said, if Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. And he challenged the 450 prophets, probably 850 of those prophets altogether. And he said, the God that answers by fire, that's the God that we will serve. And so the Baal worshippers jumped and cut themselves and shouted and carried on, and nothing happened. And then Elijah comes, probably 19-word prayer, and prayed, let the fire fall. If God is God, let's serve him. If Baal is God, let's serve him. But God, you answer by fire, and God answered by fire. Consumed all the 12 barrels of water that were poured over that filled the trench around that altar. Absolute miraculous intervention by God. And you'd think after that, Elijah would never have lacked for meetings. He could have gone around the country just telling that story. Never be defeated again. Never depressed again. Never discouraged again. After all of the 850 prophets were taken care of, what word did Elijah get? Jezebel was coming. She must have been some battle axe. You get one woman. And what did Elijah do? He ran. He ran, in fact, past the chariot, which was obviously getting bogged down in the mud after those pouring rains came, was not able to go as fast, but Elijah ran some 25 miles. And then he said, I don't want to live anymore. Boy, some lessons of depression there. God fed him first, and God told him to rest. And when you get depressed sometimes, you sometimes all you need is to go to bed. I used to tell students at Northland sometime, one of the godliest things you can do sometimes is go to bed. Get some sleep. Because when you get worn out, well, here God gave him food, God gave him rest. But Elijah said, I don't want to live anymore. Did he mean that? You know, when you're depressed, you do not make sense. And when you get imbalanced and when your spiritual tank gets too low, you will not be making right decisions. Never make a decision for your life when you're in depression. And if Elijah really wanted to die, what should he have done? He should have stayed where he was. Jezebel was not coming to confer an honorary doctorate on him. She was coming to cut his head off. So he said, oh, here's my chance. No, he ran. You don't think clearly. You don't talk sense when you're in depression. And where did God take Elijah? Many, many day journey to Horeb. And you look at how far it is from where he was to Horeb. Many day journey. But the same place where he met with Moses in solitude, he met with Elijah in solitude. And Elijah got a new vision of who his God was and a new direction for his life in solitude. I think the one that really surprises me is Paul. Did you ever picture Paul as ever being depressed, discouraged? When Saul of Tarsus was pushing north to Damascus to persecute believers, his life was intersected by Jesus Christ. A raging man. The Greek implies that it was like he was raging like a wild animal after the stoning of Stephen, when got papers to go north and persecute to Damascus and imprison and kill the believers. Life was intersected by Christ and asked two key questions. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Two key questions for life. And you young people, write those down. Who is Jesus Christ to me, and what does he want me to do in my life? No, he gave a testimony. But where did God take him after his conversion? Arabia, and many feel it's in the same place where he met with Moses and Elijah. And you know where he put Saul of Tarsus before he became the great apostle Paul? Put him in solitude with him. 3 years preparing him for the ministry to the Gentiles. Solitude, aloneness with God. He probably made a couple journeys up into his home area, but for the most part, those 3 years, he was in solitude with the Lord, learning, number one, who his God was, and number two, Paul had to learn who he really was. And in that 3 years of solitude, he was empowered, so emptied of himself and so filled with the Holy Spirit of God that he went into the Gentile world attacking like I'm sure one of his heroes in his Roman education was Alexander the Great, conquered city after city after city. And Alexander the Great, and is just barely out of his 20s, sat and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. Died, I think, in his early 30s. And I think Paul's education was Greek. They figure he had the equivalent probably of 2 earned doctorates. But as he looked, probably he thought if Alexander the Great could go conquering place after place, why could I not, in my command to take the gospel to the Gentiles, go from city to city, region to region? And that's what Paul did. He'd go and plant a church, go and plant a conquering city after city after city after city with the gospel of Christ. But not before he had spent that time of great solitude with the Lord. And sometimes I think when we try to run our Christian life and be faithful as a believer in our Christian living and try to be servants of God, whether it's faithful in church or whether it's pastoring a ministry or serving on a mission field, if we try to do that, then the energy of the flesh, apart from the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we will run our tanks empty, and many quit. I heard stats recently how many pastors quit the ministry just in 2022. Mind-boggling. You know why? Because tanks empty. When we realize the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God that comes from that time of aloneness where God shows us who we are and shows us who he is, it's a tremendous time of growing. Not only solitude, but sacrifice. It just doesn't happen. You have to come to a point where you're willing to sacrifice some things. And some of that sacrifice might be getting up earlier in the morning, which means probably going to bed earlier at night. I thank the Lord, it's a lot of children here. When you're a mother and you're at home raising children and you're doing other responsibilities and the husband's doing this, you've got thing after thing and say, when do I get my solitude? And you look at that aspect of it. Analyze your calendar, analyze your, when is a good time for me? Sometimes we'll run and then we'll get busy. And are any of the kids in here involved in some early soccer leagues or anything like that, or where your parents are, you have to run here and run there and come back? Then you have Wednesday night church, and then it's bang, bang, and we'll just go drive through McDonald's because we're not going to have time to just get supper at home. And then you finally get home after church Wednesday night and say, oh, thank the Lord, I'm just going to watch one round of news. 10 minutes in, you're mad enough to mug an Avon lady and you can't sleep all night when you look at the whole concept of what's going on in this world. That's not a good way to get ready to go to bed. And you say, Lord, maybe we can get our time. And I hope as a couple you learn to spend time in prayer, even though it's both of your heads on a pillow and you're saying, Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for loving us. We commit our night to you. God, give us rest to our bodies. And you just pray together as husband and wife. That should never, never be awkward for a believing couple. But sacrifice. Maybe set your alarm 30 minutes earlier. If you're a 6:30 getter-upper, how about setting your alarm for 6? When the students used to come to Northland, the first thing I did, we had a 7 o'clock to 7:25 time with God. As freshmen, it was required to come into the White Chapel, and then we spent 3 weeks teaching them how to build their personal biography of God. And this is the booklets that we would give to them that I still get calls after 40 years. I still get calls. Doc, oh, you remember we did that. Do you still have any copies of those booklets and things? Because how do we build a biography of who our God is? Because the first part of your prayer time is magnifying God for his character and magnifying God for his attributes. And some students didn't like it because they thought, I'm going to go to college and I'm going to set my calendar so I'll find out. I won't have a first hour class. I won't pick anything. I'll have the class just before chapel so I can sleep in. I said, well, I have news for you. We're not going to produce any lazy bums here. You're going to get up in the morning. In fact, one student told me, an alumnus who, I mean, somewhere on a mission field, I think it was, said, you know, you got wound up in chapel one day and you said, get out of bed, hollered real loud. Don't lay there all morning. And he said, I took that and put it on my phone as my alarm. And he said, my roommates, get out of bed, Doc O'Hollering, get out of bed. That was my alarm that would go off early in the morning. And I said, I was the last of 9 kids, an unsaved family. Dad was a copper miner for over 40 years underground. And he would hit his fist on it. There'll be no lazy bums raised in this house. And boy, I'll tell you what. I talked back to him one time in 18 years. At one time I talked back. And he had a dose of Ritalin right here on this knuckle. I never renewed the prescription. I got it right away. I had one dose. That was enough. I didn't need to renew that prescription. Now, I'm not recommending that, but I know it worked for me because I was a fullback on our high school football team. Probably had a 2-inch bicep. Dad was not impressed. You shut that mouth, boy. You talk that way, you just pack up and go somewhere else to live. You're not talking to me that way. You know what? I didn't go and rob a bank later because of that. Well, why did you rob the bank and shoot the teller? Well, my dad hit me one time. That never came up. You know what I'm saying? And no, you know what? I had to learn to keep my mouth under control and to live in respect. And but anyway, so these students, and you know what? As I travel the world, and I've been in many parts of the world where alumni in church plants, working in colleges and seminaries, you know what they tell me? Doc O, the thing that was the most valuable to us in our education was that time that we learned to be alone with God in the mornings. We didn't like it, but that is exactly what prepared us for what we're facing right now. Because when you get into, you hit the wall on your mission field, you cling to the attributes of God that you learned, how much we need to know that. Number 3, scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Doctrinal integrity, moral clarity, missional competency that the Word gives us as we look at that. I pray that you have a diligence about getting into the Word of God. Some people say, I'm dyslexic. I have a really hard time reading. Get Bible on disc. When Charlene and I travel, we have like a like a whole Bible study where we listen through the scriptures, and then we talk through the passages that are there, which like kind of like an on the road little Bible institute that we have. And we're thinking scripture, talking scripture as we are going through these times. And I can only do about two chapters at a time when I'm listening and driving, because I'll see a Cracker Barrel sign and I smell biscuits and I lose my focus. And I said, punch that thing out for a while. You know how it is sometimes, your mind is looking at it, and Cracker Barrel, oh, I can just taste the biscuits and I can smell the bacon. And so you just go two chapters at a time. But listen, and you ladies who are at home and you're working in the kitchen, have some kind of a system where you can either do it on your phone or get a disc or something. And while you're working, the Word of God is playing. I think you have VCY radio in this area, and a lot of times when there's great preaching in the mornings, that you can be fed while you're working. Have the radio going, and you can be fed while you're working, and it's tremendous Bible teaching from early in the morning and going right up until the noon hour, where you can get that Word of God put into you during that time. And then supplication. That's for, what is prayer, by the way? How would you define prayer? We're talking now about keeping our spiritual gauges near full. Prayer is three things, basically, what we used to do when we do our days of prayer at school. When I was a youth pastor, we used to do a day of prayer occasionally, and it would break it up in three areas. Number one, adoration for who God is and for what God does. So when you keep attributes of God, and the first part of your prayer time is you spend that time in adoration for who God is. He is a faithful God. He is a God who is merciful. He is a God of love. He is a holy God. And God, we praise you for your creative power. We praise you because you are always present. We praise you because you are always powerful. And you start praying these attributes in that adoration time. And then the second part of prayer is agreement. That's what confession is. The Greek word homologeo, to say the same about. It's an agreement with God. The most convicting time for me personally is in my Bible reading, my personal Bible reading. Because when you're reading and the Spirit of God says, that's you. I have two options, argue or agree. Confession is agreeing, arguing is saying, no, that isn't me. And so when you confess and then asking, you have your prayer list where you have intercession for others, petition for yourself, as you break it down into these three areas. So prayer is not just God forgive me and then God give me. Because you can start your prayer time the minute you become aware of a new day. You get in the shower, you can sing praises of adoration to the Lord. How great thou art and holy, holy, holy. You can sing these adoration and then come to your agreement time and then your asking time. And I hope all of you have a prayer list that you keep, whether it's a prayer journal or your regular devotional journal, but make sure that you have those requests that are written into that. Now, Stephen Olford wrote a book on devotions. He has six steps that he recommends. Number one is wait. I think they're already printed there for you. Wait. Isaiah 40:31, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Read, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, it's an imperative. Study to show yourself approved unto God that needs not to be ashamed. And then thirdly, think. Why is it important to think after you read? Just throw out an idea here. Why is it important to think after you read? Yeah, apply it. What did I just read? What does that mean? How does it affect me? And I wrote years ago the Manna book, which hopefully we could reproduce that faith. And it's manna for today. I had an appetizer, main course, and the dessert. 365 appetizers in the front. So like today would be the 1st of April. So April 1, I would open up to that appetizer. Maybe the question would be, what can I learn from an ant? The main course would be Proverbs 6. The dessert would be, how do I apply that to my life? So there were 365 meals. And they had to pick up manna every morning. And they couldn't gather it for 2 days, except on the Sabbath. They could not pick on the Sabbath, so they do 2 days for that. And that would not rot, but if they tried to do 2 days, that one day would rot in there. So it has to be fed every single day. And the manna for today book, but the part of it is, okay, now I think, what does that mean to me? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. What can I learn from an ant? And others, there are 365 questions in that. And then write. What does writing do for us when you're in your devotional time? I am a writer when it comes to devotions. What does writing do that just reading does not do? Yeah, you're physically writing and you're much more focused on that. What did I just hear? I'm going to record that so I can go back and review that. And to me, it's so invaluable to me that the writing part. But not only that, I can flip back through, because I do a read through the Bible every year. And some people say, well, I'd rather just do a book study. Well, do both. You can read through the Bible every year in 15 to 20 minutes. But what I am reading through, for example, my reading this morning, 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, there are several things that I want to go back and I will circle. For example, loyalty. Adonijah. When David was in the process of dying, Adonijah was attempting to steal the kingdom from Solomon. And he got himself a little plan. And so I circled two things this morning that I'm going to go back and study in more detail again, because the statement was made that the father of Adonijah never disappointed his son by telling him no. That's a whole nother side study, because Eli did the same thing with Hophni and Phinehas. They made themselves vile and he restrained them not. So this morning, the two things I circled while I'm reading through, I'm going to go back and detail study more deeply again on Adonijah, his dad, and Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, because there was a failure there as you look at that aspect. So I think what you look at, if you want to do just a book study, don't fail to do a read through the Bible reading, because you can always go back and use your big block of time for personal study on sections and books and so on of that nature. But I think it's so beneficial to read through the entire scripture every year, whatever plan that you might have. So do that. So, but writing is invaluable. And then pray. We mentioned that already. And then share. Why is it crucial to share? God's fed you something. What does sharing with someone else do for you? Pardon? Yeah, others get to learn from you, but what does it do for you? It affirms that more definitely, because every time you repeat what God told you, taught you, it is also getting more fixed in your mind. It's so good to do that. Now, monitor the physical gauge. I'm not going to park here. other than it is, our body is a temple of God. It is God's tool, according to Romans. It is temporal. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all. It is God's trophy. God created it as his trophy in his image. And it is God's treasure house. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so we do have a responsibility of taking care of our bodies. I'm not going to park there, because I want to close this morning, first session, with mentoring in our souls. What's the third gauge? Not only the spiritual gauge, the physical gauge, monitor the emotional gauge. Let me ask a question. Is it possible to be in the center of God's will, doing what God wants you to do, where God wants you doing it, when God wants you doing it, and be depressed? Is it possible to be in God's will, doing what God wants you to do, when God wants you doing it, and be depressed? Yes. I think Scripture is full of examples of that. And you can look at Jeremiah, you can look at Elijah, you can look at the ones we have already mentioned, even David, the examples that are there. But the one that surprises me is Paul, the apostle. I never picture Paul as ever being depressed. But let's close in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because I want to help us to understand, just because you might be emotionally low doesn't mean you're out of God's will. It might be God putting you aside for that time of special loving on you. There are times when God wants to let you know that he loves you. And there are times when you will get very, very low, so that God will have an opportunity to just wrap you in his love and his grace. You're not out of God's will. In the center of God's will, you have to recognize the working of the Holy Spirit in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh, that is the word sarx, body, our physical body had no rest. That's a perfect tense. In other words, we came to you in Macedonia, we were in a perpetual state of tired. That's that perfect tense. It's a dot and a continuous line. Paul said we were in a continual state of tired. But we were troubled on every side. We knew that. Fightings without, we knew that. Fears within, I don't know that I knew that so much about Paul. I know that about me. But I always pictured Paul as being so filled, so continuously filled, that fear never was a factor in his life. But yet there were fears. In fact, you remember in Acts chapter 18, Paul hesitated. He was fearful to go into Corinth, and Paul went on in spite of friends, he went on in spite of funds, he went on in spite of his fears. And he went on by faith. God says, don't fear to go into Corinth, Paul. Because Paul had gotten to a point where there were fears that arose. I have an opinion of what he feared. And so he said there were fears within. Nevertheless, verse 6, God that comforts those that are, what's the next two words? Cast down, depressed. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. We all need the Titus touch in our lives. Why are times like this precious to you as a church body? Why take a Saturday morning and part of a Saturday afternoon to come apart like this besides your regular Sunday services. Why? Because we all need the Titus touch. We all have to have another touch on our lives at times. Because none of us want to acknowledge that we're depressed or discouraged or downhearted or downcast. But Paul says we are comforted by the coming of Titus. And by the way, all of us need three people in our lives. We all need a Paul who is a pattern to us. We all need a pal, like a Titus and a Timothy and a Barnabas. And we all need a project. Three people we need in our life. We need a Paul who is an older model. We need a pal with whom we can share every feeling, our fears, our issues that we're dealing with. You need to have someone who can be that Titus to you or be that Timothy to you. But then we need a project, and Paul had a Timothy. What does a project do for us? Why is it good for us to have a project like Paul had to take Timothy from new birth to maturity? It's necessary. And what does it do for us personally besides just this is what we need?
Motivation and hope.
Motivation and hope. And what is it, if I'm going to help you to grow your next step, what has to be going on in my life? I have to be doing that. And if none of us are mentoring somebody else, we can very easily coast. Come to church Sunday, survive a service, and praise the Lord, we did our duty for the day. But if we're mentoring somebody, we look for, anticipate. I've got to see, I'm gonna sit with that person, I'm gonna mentor. Wouldn't it be great if by this time next year, say on Palm Sunday, a year from now, there will be another new convert sitting next to you that you focused on, you prayed for, you reached, you gave the gospel, and now you are mentoring that new convert to another level of spiritual growth. Wouldn't that be something that by Palm Sunday next year, you will have a new convert next to you that got saved in these next 12 months that you are now mentoring to grow? Because that is good for us. It's good for the church body. There's nothing like having cries of newborn believers out of the church spiritual nursery, because that makes us all conscious of that person needing to grow. Now, go to chapter 2 to reaffirm what I'm trying to say here of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll ask the question, did Paul ever not do something that God opened the door for him to do because he was depressed? Look in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Underline that in your mind. I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. A door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. Taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. In other words, you'd say Paul had a wide open door that God opened for him to preach the gospel and he didn't do it? Yes, that's exactly what this is saying. Why? Because he had to go and find his partner. That's how crucial it is for us not to be loners in the ministry. It's crucial for us to not be solo flying in this ministry. And he said, I took leave of them. Well, was that area ever reached? What did Paul do when they got to Corinth and Ephesus? They started the school of Tyrannus. They rented space in the school of Tyrannus in the afternoons. And for over 2 years, what did they do? They trained the people who had been won.
And they went and reached. So Paul said, I never had to say a word. And so it doesn't mean the work isn't getting done. Sometimes God will take you to a part where he will get another person, and you and that other partner work together, now mentoring and training others. That's what's so crucial about this local church in this community. Because what are you doing? People hear the gospel, they come in, and you win that person. They come in, they're mentored, and next thing you know, they're reproducing. That's the pattern that Paul used. Had no rest in my spirit, but I took leave of them. Now, what are signs that our emotional gauge is getting low? We begin to feel weak morally. And that doesn't mean just morally as in immorality. Our whole morale goes low, and you feel like you don't care nothing about nothing. Ever get up some mornings, and I do sometimes, I don't care nothing about nothing. You got to get your heart back tuned with the word that comes, and next thing you know, oh, Lord, this is so good. But there are times when you just get up and your whole morale seems to be down. You're just plain tired. And you begin to get short and irritable with people. Now, let me ask this. With whom do we normally get short and irritable? The loved one. People who we love most, who love us most, are the ones we feel most comfortable about being irritable to them. And unfortunately, that's the case. I mean, we would never do in the church what some feel liberty to do at home. Teens wondering, I wonder how far Dad could throw that lamp at church. You know what I'm saying? That would, well, no, if he did it at church, his reputation is at stake. But if he does it at home, his character is revealed. And that's why we need to be careful that we keep our tanks near full and the Spirit of God is controlling us. And then we have a desire to get out of God's work. We have a desire to just quit serving God. Ever just get tired? Is this doing any good? I remember when we were in Roseville, I was associate pastor for a number of years there, and I remember I'd get so worn out, I'd ask myself, is anything happening at all? And I'd see the mailman with his mail bag, and he's walking and putting letters in. I said, what a dog. What a job that would be. You get your cardio every day. You get people wave to you, and Christmas time, a lot of people give you gifts, and toughest thing would be taking mace and spraying dogs away sometime. And what a job that would be. Then I got thinking, you know, when somebody loses it, they don't say he went pastoral. What do they say? The guy went postal. I said, well, maybe it's not so hot down there either. They're shooting each other at the post office. Maybe I better just stay here. But you begin to feel like, you know what, I've done my part. When we do senior safe retreats, I tell these people, I said, this, at our age, this is not the time to quit. We are desperately needed in the local church body. Don't park. Don't stop. They need your words. They need your wisdom. They need you to share the life of walking with God that you've had. Now, to recharge, it takes time. You don't make a decision, you just pop out of some things. And then what you have to do with all your heart. Nothing more deadly to your emotion than being half-heartedly committed to what you need to be doing. And you just half-hearted. Be all out, and then balance the eternal with the practical. How many of you have a hobby of some kind? You have hobbies. I mean, some is quilting, and some it's thing. Having come out of the logging background, I had a wood miser sawmill that I used to use. All the years, and the 30 years I was at Northland, I'd use that sawmill because I was still, for a while, I was still climbing and topping trees when I was younger. And people would say, I heard that president over there, I heard he takes trees down. And our students say, yeah, he does. Well, I wonder if he'd come and talk to me. So I'd go and I'd go and take the tree down. I said, now this is not a money thing. This is a neighbor thing. And I said, if you want me, I'll pull my mill over here and we can cut this into lumber if you want. And that word kind of gets out. And I would have coffee in the morning with the truckers and loggers at Mary's place after I dropped the kids off at school. And they say, brother, we got your back over there. We hear in the bars they're talking about those people aren't paying taxes. He said, we got your back. But you know what it was? I was using a hobby. But it was useful. I'd get my chain. I have 5 Husqvarna chainsaws. How many of you have steel chainsaws? Steel? Yeah. I think they run on milk, don't they? And you put honey in the oiler. I was teasing a guy that had steel. No, you put regular gas in them. I said, well, I've always been a Husqvarna man, but now I'm turning towards steel because I heard they're made in the U.S. and they're made in Virginia Beach, Virginia. Steels are made. That's a great saw. I just bought one, actually, so that I could leave it at Faith because there's always, in fact, just before I came here, I took a bunch of trees down that had to get down for a construction thing that they were doing. So I took my steel. And I married a logger's daughter, but I love her still. And so, a hobby. Golfing, that's not sin. Not till you get on the course, at least. My best wood in my bag is my pencil. I've won a lot of tournaments with that pencil. Because I think we have to have, God has gifted you. And many times your gifting is a skill, a hand skill thing. And some with knitting. I marveled. Mom used to make doilies, and I couldn't figure out. I just heard recently an old lady was trying to get on a flight, and it was a long flight, so she was going to do her knitting. And they said, you can't get on a plane with those. She said, well, I'm an old lady in a wheelchair. What am I going to do? She said, you might make an Afghan. And so, so they weren't going to let her on the flight, make an Afghan and have somebody take the plane over while we're on the way. Use your practical gifting that God's given to you. It's amazing. You can touch ladies in the neighborhood. You can touch men in the neighborhood just by having your hobby with them. Well, I'm done for this, but the necessity of being spirit-filled as a believer.